what God desires most of us is for us to engage in His story, not to be caught in the mediocrity of half-hearted worship or half-hearted obedience or half-hearted listening, but to recognize that you and I have a place in God's story. And what He's trying to do is to bring restoration into our lives, to draw us back to Himself, to call us to worship and to obedience, to call you simply to listen to His voice. Well, I wanted to talk a little bit about this morning about some meaningful places in our lives. I think we all have them, right? We all have those meaningful places that leave some positive types of impressions. We all have those meaningful moments when we look back and we say, you know, this is one of the times in my life that there's just a turning point in my life. Some of them may be really positive turning points. Some of them may even, in fact, be negative turning points. But every one of us has those places like that. I was thinking about that myself, kind of reminiscing in my own life a little bit. Cohasset, Minnesota is probably one of those places for me. It's the only place that I ever lived that, well, they had this huge sand pit that we used to go up the hill and go into the sand pit and everything else. They had this, just, you know, it was a rock pit. I don't remember. I was pretty young, but it was a rock pit, and they had these huge, just mountainous sand. I mean, and it would just come down. We go all the way up to the top of that. We slide down on our rears and just all the way to the bottom. We go back up, and when we get done, we'd have sand in our hair all over. It was just an incredible thing. I've never seen anybody else do that before. You know, I don't think you're allowed around any of the gravel pits and the rock pits around here, but we'd play there all day long. It would just be incredible. But Cohasset, amazing fun, great place. It was a place I really learned to fish there. I learned to camp. I would walk several miles down the railroad tracks. This was back in the days when Lake Superior would dump all of their, the trucks would go to Lake Superior and they'd take and load up, the trucks with Lake Superior rock, and they go and they put it on the railroad tracks, and I would walk down those railroad beds and for three, four miles, and I would pick up agates. I have a whole stock of them in my house in the box somewhere that one of my kids is going to get is going to inherit someday. It's just something that we did there. But really, Cohasset, Minnesota was a place that I was 10 when we moved there. It was just a place that I learned about life. It was a turning point in my life. Just to see everything that around there, that was around me, to experience so many different things. It was an amazing place, and I can go on and on about that. Bemidji, Minnesota was a place that I went to college, and for 2 years I lived up above a funeral home at Bemidji State when I was going to college at Bemidji State University. I worked for the funeral home. You know, I can tell you a lot of stuff about that. I won't, but learned a lot about death and dying. Learned about a lot about grieving. Learned about just things, just experiencing that and how to cope with that and helping families out. I just had so many experiences there with that, and certainly at the time it was just a job helping me to pay my way through college. I got to live up above this funeral home. They basically paid my room. And then they gave me like $75, I don't know, every 2 weeks or something like that. But I had to work visitations and things like that and clean hearses and buff caskets and go and pick up, go out on to the hospitals and homes for pickups and things like that. But I was just paying my way through college. At the time, that's all it was. Little did I know. Rochester, Minnesota, Lincoln, Illinois are some other memorable places for me. Bible college, grad school, places that I met a lot of people that to this day continue to be very significant in my life. are just some amazing people. I remember Footville, Wisconsin. You've heard me talk about that. I was living in Lincoln, Illinois when they called me to come and to preach, and to be really honest with you, I didn't want to. I really didn't. I didn't want to. I wanted to be a youth minister. That's pretty much what I was doing. They encouraged me. They said, "Nope, you can do this. We want you to do this. Come on." And they told me that I should really be thinking about it, and I did. Nate got me thinking about this. I don't know how he thought of this, but Haiti was another interesting place for me. Very interesting moment for me. I thought I was going there to preach, you know, this guy, and I'm going to help these people out. You know how that goes, don't you? You go into some place, you're going to help them all out, and it's just, I got so many things I want to share with them, and these poor people, and literally these poor people, but also poor people, and, you know, I'm going to help them in their misery. And what I discovered when I went to Haiti, I think that both of us came away from Haiti with a new perspective on life. What I discovered is that riches are not always measured by dollars and cents. That though they were poor, these people were in their poverty, they were rich. They were rich in spiritual blessings. But it's just a place that left for me a profound memory. Just seeing these people who all they had was Jesus. And I look at that and I say, man, these people were richer than I could ever be. Because that's what they clung to. That's what they hung on to. Those kinds of meaningful turning points seem to just show up everywhere. And the places that we find ourselves where God just somehow speaks into our life. But we've been talking about that. We're talking about the places where God has done something spectacular or has done something in our life that has shaped us, that has somehow moved us. And last week we looked at Sodom and where it just really, Sodom, it really confronts human injustice. And this morning I want to look at some mountains. I want to look at some places where God reveals Himself to us. I love mountains. I've had the opportunity of being up on some mountains a couple of different times. Just, I love them. But the mountain that I want to look at this morning, first of all, is Mount Sinai. It's sometimes called Mount Horeb. Mount Sinai. I want to look at Exodus chapter 18 and 19 for just a moment. I'm not going to read this entire text. It would certainly be a significant amount of reading. But I do want to just call your attention to the fact that Israel has come out of Egypt, and they have been traveling through the wilderness, and God has brought them to the base of what is going to be called in the Old Testament the mountain, or the mountain of God. And it's the place where God is going to speak, and where Moses is going to listen, and he's going to translate that then to his hearers. And it's going to be the place where they look back as the place where God gave them the law. It's the place that stands out in Israel's history as representing all of what we would know as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. It's the place of the teaching of the Torah. It's where God established this covenant with Israel. It's this meaningful place where God shows up on this mountain and there's clouds and there's smoke and there's lightning and there's this loud thunderous voice and the people are told, you can't come up on top of this mountain. Here's a fence. I don't want you to get any closer because this here is in fact a holy place. Be careful. And Moses makes that first trip up the mountain in Exodus chapter 19, and up on that mountain, he has a conversation with God, and God sends him back down into the valley in order to suggest some very basic information that Israel needed to hang on to. So I want you to look at Exodus, verse number 7 there. It says that Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people, listen to this closely. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. We'll do everything the Lord has said. Moses goes back to God and he says, they've agreed. They buy it. They accept it. They're going to be obedient to you, God. We go over a little bit, a few more chapters over to Exodus chapter 32. And the law is given in chapter 20. It's explained. It's expanded from that point on. And then there's this kind of weird interlude in the story. God is giving some instructions about developing the tabernacle and developing the sacrificial system. And he's laying out his plans. And Moses is up on the mountain for the longest time. He's receiving all of these instructions. And you come to chapter 32 and verse number 1, and it says this. Check this out. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought you up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That's about how long their obedience lasted, right? Long enough for Moses to be gone for about 30 days up on top of some mountain, and they got impatient waiting because they didn't know where Moses went. And all that I promised to obey thing, it just disappeared. And when you turn one chapter over to chapter 33, you have this confrontation, and God decides not to just eradicate the entire nation, because, see, they're wanting restoration. And it says in verse number 6, it says, so all the Israelites, in a response to what God is going to do to them, all the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. They did an act of repentance to demonstrate, okay, God, we think we've learned our lesson here. We've learned about obedience. We want to obey now, okay? We're sorry. I didn't mean it. Well, you happen to know that they haven't, right? We know that, right? We know the rest of how this goes. They're going to disobey from that point on. But you're reminded at Mount Sinai over and over and over again about this need for obedience. And it's such a simple thing to just do what you're told. I mean, isn't it? Just do what you're told. Several years ago, I took a group of high schoolers to the Boundary Waters canoe area. I've talked to you about the Boundary Waters before. I don't know that I've ever told you this, but I think that some of my favorite experiences up in the Boundary have been up in the Boundary Waters. Just most memorable experiences. A lot of my experiences have taken place right up there. BWCA, all right up there in the wilderness. No cell phones, no computers. Just the peace and quiet of nature. And yet, if you've ever been up there, if you've ever been canoeing, or if you've ever been down in rivers or in lakes or in some of that, you just figure you're out there. I mean, you're out in the wilderness. You don't have any, you can't just call up the store and say, hey, you know, here's what I need, you know, come and get it, or call in for a pizza or anything like that. You can't do any of that. You're out in the middle of that. Somebody gets hurt. There are some dangers. At times it gets to be a little bit dangerous if you're not paying attention, if you're not being careful. And this particular year, Billy and Willie were on my trip. Billy and Willie were two high schoolers. They actually were a year apart, had the same birthday, two different towns. Willie came from our church, and Billy, Billy came from our church. Willie came from another church in Illinois. And I was doing that through the camp there, just organizing a trip and bringing in a bunch of young high schoolers, 9th, 10th, 11th, 9th, not often 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th graders. But Billy and Willie, and I'll never forget them, they went 2 years. This was the second year that they went with me. And just having Billy and Willie along, that made it just a little bit more dangerous, because both of those guys were just crazy nuts. They were just crazy. We were pulling up into our campsite. This is an example of that. We were pulling up into our campsite, and all of a sudden, Billy and Willie, they get up in their canoe and they start rocking everything. They're so excited to be there. Now they're impatient is what's happening. They're so impatient because they want to get to the shore. There's three other canoes that are ahead of them waiting to get on, and they don't want to wait. And so they're just rocking and acting like goofballs. And the reason why what makes that particularly troubling wasn't just that they were hauling their own personal backpacks. Not a big deal. They lose their backpacks, they get to wear the clothes on the backs the rest of the week. But they were also carrying the food pack, one of the big food packs. We lose that. Everyone in our group suffers. That coming up to this is about 20 feet of water. You lose that, you lose everything. Not only that, but they were carrying in their canoe, they were carrying one of the main equipment bags. We can't sleep in tents that night, or we can't, you know, set up our campsite if they were to tip that canoe over. So, you know, if they tip it over, then everyone in the group has to suffer because they weren't thinking. That's just one example of what the whole trip was like, because they weren't thinking most of the time, just being goofballs. I mean, we had a good time with them. They were good guys and everything else, but just sometimes just did some knucklehead kind of things. So I had to talk with them. I had to talk with them about listening. And interestingly enough, later on that day in that same campsite, after we got everything all set up, Billy and Willie, they just decided that they wanted to go up to the top of this trip and of this cliff and jump off. Now that happens a lot. You get up there, you find this great cliff. It's amazing. You find this great pool that you jump off a cliff 12, 15 feet into the water down below and to plunge into the depths. It's just awesome when it happens. They were on their way up and they're acting kind of goofy, and I said, you better check down below to find out that there's no rocks just underneath the water. To my surprise, they actually listened. Back down they came, got in the water, dove down in, and sure enough, just below the water, about that far, were rocks. Had they not listened, they would have been very hurt jumping off that cliff, possibly killed. Just amazing that they listened to that. I look at Mount Horeb. I look at Sinai, and I look at the law, and I recognize that there are a lot of people who would treat the law of God as a curse because they don't want to be told what to do. They don't want anyone else to try to step into their life and to give them some instruction. And yet God gives the law for our benefit. I was reading about a volunteer firefighter. I don't know if this is what other people have to go through, but this guy had been through all of this firefighting training, he and his buddy, and they took him out and for his first live fire experience. They had this silo that they set up a burning house inside of, and they fitted him up in his gear and his air tanks, and they said, well, okay, now, here's your instructions. Number one, make sure that you hang on to your partner. Number two, one of you needs to hang on to the wall and don't go let go for anything. Pretty simple instructions. You have X number of minutes, and then the alarm is going to go off, and that's going to tell you that you have this much, X amount of air left. And so when you hear the alarm, you need to make sure that you get out of there. And they were supposedly looking for a dummy. And I just assumed that meant like a fake person, you know, not just a dummy, right? And a dummy in the room, right? And they got in and they were in it for just a few moments, and all of a sudden the alarm went off. It went on off a lot sooner than they thought that it was going to go off. And the first thing that they did is they let go of each other. And they let go of the wall, and they ended up crawling in this circle on the floor, trying to find their way out, and of course they couldn't. Well, it was a trick. There was no dummy. The fire alarm on their helmets went off much earlier than their air would have actually went out. And pretty soon the firemen came in, and they drug them out to safety. Hang on to your friend. Hang on to the wall. Whatever you do, it's for your own good. You know, every parent who gives their children instructions, I think for the most part anyway, most parents anyway, just they do so, it's for their own good. It's for their own good. They don't do it because they want to be lawmakers. They give instructions because they know from their own experiences that if they would do this, that it wouldn't be for their kids' own good. That mountain experience, that coming down and dealing with God's law, it just reminds me of one of the things that God calls for. One of the things that God is most worthy of is our obedience. Several years ago, I learned a really cool word. It's the word mediocre. Mediocre, or mediocrity. You know it all. Everybody here knows what that is, right? Mediocre is doing something halfway. It's being satisfied with less than your best. But you know what the word literally means? The word literally means to only go halfway up the mountain. That's what it means. And in these mountaintop experiences, what's halfway up the obedience mountain? It's half-hearted obedience. It's obedience when you feel like it. It's obedience when it doesn't cost you anything. It's obedience that when it doesn't interfere with what you want to do. It's obedience when what God is asking you to do is something that you would have went ahead and done anyway. To be mediocre in a relationship with God is not to take God seriously unless what He's calling you to do is something that you already wanted to do anyway. See, a part of our story, a part of the story of our own brokenness is that we haven't yet come to understand what God wants from us. That what He wants from us is total obedience. Because that, in fact, is what is best for us. This same mountain gets played out in other stories. Mount Horeb is going to be the place of other experiences. It's the place where Elijah is going to end up at the end of our second story. Our second story is actually Mount Carmel. And it's found in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you want to turn there. Again, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Mount Carmel is the place where God confronts Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal is the god of fertility. Baal is the god of productivity. Baal is the god of rain. And this is 3.5 years into a famine, which was announced in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah shows up and he says, "Oh, by the way, king, it's not going to rain for 3 days. Or it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. It's going to stop." And then Elijah disappears, and in fact, it stops raining. And one day, Elijah shows up, and he challenges Ahab. Ahab tries to blame Elijah for this drought. And Elijah says, "Well, let's go up onto the top of Mount Carmel. Let's just have ourselves a little contest. Let's see whose God really wins. You build an altar, put a sacrifice on it, you pray to the gods, or God's little g of the heavens, and see if they light it on fire." And so that's what they do. They build this altar, and they call upon their God all day long, and nothing happens. They begin to cut themselves, and nothing happens. They begin to shout and cry, and nothing happens. And Elijah begins to just chide them. And, you know, he says, "Oh, maybe your God's on a trip. Maybe he took a vacation, you know." Actually, one of the things he says is, maybe your God is out back in this little outhouse back there. You know, he's busy. And at the end of the day, nothing happened. So Elijah has him come in, and he has his own altar set up, and he has him bring buckets upon buckets upon buckets of water, and has them put on, dumped over his sacrifice. And I love this prayer in Scripture, because Elijah just steps back, and listen to what he prays. He says this. Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And I love what the text says next in verse 38. It says that then the fire of the Lord just fell upon, and it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. And see, what you see in 1 Kings chapter 18 is that after this fire comes down from God, after it comes down from heaven, that God establishes himself. He establishes himself in something else. You hear for the first time, literally, in decades in Israel's history, you hear in verse number 39, the people of Israel crying out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And all of a sudden you're drawn into this amazing, amazing worship experience where all of a sudden you begin to realize that God is just worthy of your absolute worship. That He is the one who inspires awe. And kind of like on Mount Sinai, it doesn't last very long. Because Jezebel doesn't like what happens to the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah who all get killed. And so she says in the next chapter, she says, "Elijah, you're going to be just like them." And Elijah, the text says in chapter 19, it says that he gets scared and he runs off like a little sissy boy. And he actually ends back up on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And one of the things that our story reminds us of is that God is absolutely worthy of our worship. And we worship Him because of His worth. We worship because we stand in awe of God. We worship because God is so worthy of that. Because God is greater than all other gods. Because God can send fire from heaven when He chooses to do that. I mean, that's why we worship. And I think the problem with most of us is that we tend to do exactly what Israel did. We get really excited about obedience, and then we stop obeying. We just get really excited about worshiping God, and then we stop worshiping. And we become mediocre in our worship. We only go halfway up the mountain. We really only give ourselves halfway in our worship. We only approach God if it's something that we actually enjoy doing, and we become lax in our approach to coming before an awesome God, and we let that which the culture suggests is so awe-inspiring become that which captures our imagination. You see, worship is when God just captures your imagination and you just can't do anything else except get down before Him in absolute awe. But if you pay attention to what you see in the media, what's on television, if you watch the media, it's not God that produces awe. It's the lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's the fancy car that's parked outside the motel. It's who's wearing the nicest gown or who's getting the most Grammy Awards or Oscar nominations. See, that which creates awe in our culture, that's what gets our attention, and all of a sudden we're just sucked away from the basic premise that our story is a story of people who come before God because they are convinced that God is absolutely worthy of our attention. Those two mountains, Mount Carmel, Mount Horeb, Moses, Elijah. They show up again. Only it's a different mountain this time. It's a mountain not far from Jerusalem in Israel. It's a mountain on which Jesus showed up in Mark chapter 9. It's one of my favorite stories of mountains in all of Scripture. It's because after Jesus has been asked this question, who do you say that I am? It was Peter who said to him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was after that they go up onto this mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, they meet Peter and James and John on this mountain, and there's clouds, and it's just exactly like on every mountain scene where God shows up. I mean, there's voices, there's clouds, there's this excitement. It's just awesome. And Peter's up there and he looks around and he's so enamored by what's going on. He says, Lord, let's just stay up here. We like it up here on this mountain. Let's just build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's just stay right here. I want you to know something about that. That is really huge. It was huge in the life of the person of Peter to say, you, Jesus, are just as important as Moses and Elijah. That's pretty significant for him to say that. Where Peter actually acknowledges that equality, he has actually elevated Jesus to as high of a place as he can actually, potentially even elevate Jesus. But what's fascinating when you read Mark chapter 9 is the way that the story ends at the conclusion of the cloud and the voice, and right dead center in the middle of this story comes the voice of God out of heaven who says, this is my son, listen to him. And they turn around, and in verse number 8, it says this, suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. It wasn't Moses or Elijah. It wasn't law and prophets. It was just Jesus. It was this call to the absolute allegiance to Jesus that there was nobody else who deserved to have your attention. Nobody else's voice should be allowed in your life. See, I don't know what voice you listen to. I just think about it. There are all these voices around us that vie for our contention, vie for our attention. For some people, it's talk radio, and that becomes the voice that's heard, and that's what dictates their life. Or maybe it's some cultural icon. Maybe it's a singer or some rock star or some athlete or something like that. But the question I think that we ought to be drawn to is, and ask of ourselves is, what voice has your attention? Because in Scripture, the part of our story that is most important to us is that Jesus becomes our voice. We listen to His voice because we trust Him to be doing only that which is good for us. We listen to His voice because we know that Jesus would never ever do anything that would ever hurt us. And what's fascinating is that many of the voices that we listen to, you know, when you step back, if you could ever just step back and become just a little bit of objective about it, you would realize that the only reason that they're speaking into your life is that they want something from you. They want what you can give. And Jesus would never do that to us. Because of what He would never do that to you because of what you could give Him. He would be your voice for one reason and one reason alone, and that is because He knows what's best for you. See, these turning points, these places, these opportunities to climb mountains are the places in your life and mine where we recognize that what God desires most of us is for us to engage in His story, not to be caught in the mediocrity of half-hearted worship or half-hearted obedience or half-hearted listening, but to recognize that you and I have a place in God's story, and what He's trying to do is to bring restoration into our lives, to draw us back to Himself, to call us to worship and to obedience, to call you simply to listen to His voice. This is my Son. Listen to Him. Let's pray. Father, that's all we really want to do. God, down deep in our souls, we just really want to listen to You, God. We want to be a part of Your story. We want to understand what You're doing. We do want restoration. We want to be brought back to the place that we can live in harmony with You, God. And that You could use us to make a difference in the world that we live in, the world around us. So, Father, today we commit ourselves to that, God. To living above mediocre worship. To living above mediocre obedience. To living above mediocre listening. To give ourselves fully, attentively to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.